Because then everybody will know what we talk about. All right, welcome. So let me pray, and then we can get to work. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your abundant goodness to us in giving us life and breath and everything else. We ask now that you'd help us to think with clarity about the shape of history and to draw together some of the loose ends, so to speak, of things we've been talking about in recent weeks, so as to gain clarity either about what we think or at least what we're not sure about, what our remaining questions may be. We pray this so that we may be equipped to live lives now which anticipate the future by living in accordance with what we one day shall be, perfected and purified in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right then. So, last week we had summarizing stuff about different eschatological positions. And we started working our way through this article by looking at the first three questions in the questions for discussion in section 8 of your handouts. So my aim in the next hour and 20 minutes is to keep going through this, and we may actually get through 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way to 11. It may be that we don't. And some of this is drawing together the threads that will be familiar to you from the overview of covenant theology that we did, the first seven sessions. Some of it will be a bit extra, might prompt some further questions and so on. But I'm inclined to say, let's just start with question 4. And somebody tell the rest of us, who are on pages 7 and 8, the question concerning what Stevens calls covenantal sanctions, or covenant sanctions. Why does Stevens think that, quote, God's covenant sanctions are predictable? Pages 7 and 8. And how does this contribute to his argument for post-millennialism? Go on, Seth.
Predictability of it is just because of his ideology of perspective of history as a whole. And
yeah.
There's a trend in history that he's following, and he's just saying that it is therefore predictable.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying that his argument is historical in nature?
It is historical.
Okay.
But also, it also extends into our future as well.
Yeah. But what I mean is his argument an empirical one? It's just based on observing what happens in history, or is there some theological foundation for it as well?
No, it's all just on a
whim. Yeah, but go on. Do you or somebody else want to flesh that out for us? Is Stevens saying, yeah, look, it just if you look back at history, what you notice is that God's, quote, covenant sanctions are predictable? Or is he actually making a broader... What are covenant sanctions, anyway? Is he making a broader theological point about that? What's he talking about?
I'm actually not quite sure what he means by covenant sanctions.
Uh-huh.
I think he means by covenant, you do this, I do this.
Right.
That sort of structure, but sanctions sounds more like
yeah, sanctions. What does sanctions mean? What are sanctions?
Restrictions
in trade. Go on.
Restrictions in trade.
Right.
Punishment.
Yes.
It's usually either restrictions in trade or like a blockade, almost like preventing
right.
the trade from coming out too.
Yeah. Do you, so in the context of international commerce. Sanctions are things that restrict the flow of goods or services or perhaps people. But that's just a particular example of a sanction. Why are sanctions like that imposed? Go on, Charlie.
Like retaliation.
Like retaliation, yeah, exactly. So China says we're going to impose a 30% tax on any American cars that are brought into China. I'm making this up, right? But let's suppose they did. So then the American government says, right, fine. If you're going to do that, then we'll impose a 40% tax on any Chinese cars and microchips that come into our country. And both governments feel good about themselves, and the citizens of both countries end up paying more in tax to their respective governments. Yeah, go figure. I know, crazy, huh? So the sanctions are responses to somebody else's action, and positive or negative responses?
Negative.
Negative, right. So what might covenant sanctions be, then?
Maybe like restrictions on God's covenants, like, or not really restrictions, but more like, I don't want to say heresy.
You don't, yeah, nobody wants to say heresy. That's really bad. Does the first paragraph after the heading, the long-term predictability of, etc., does that help you understand what he's talking about? No? On average, over a long period of time, we would expect that living according to God's word in God's world would bring greater fruitfulness than flagrantly ignoring it.
So that's basically what I was saying earlier.
Right. Right? So there's an empirical... You might make an empirical claim. Like, if you just look at what people do, people who think that, let's say, marriage should be between one man and one woman for life and having children is a good idea, sort of Genesis 1 and 2, are likely to be more productive over 50 generations than people who think, who disagree with those two things, right? How does that contribute to post-millennial eschatology, then? Oh, I wish that Pastor Jeffrey had given us a really easy 70-page paperback to read rather than this academic essay. Go on, Seth.
Because of the ordinances established in the covenant that God made with his people, saying that if you are stayed, obey my word, you will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And because the faithfulness of the individuals, because they hold to those principles,
right,
of having it, therefore they will continue to in this trend, I guess.
Right.
And I'm not sure where the start is going.
Yeah, that's fine. No, I think you've got further than we've got so far. Toby.
What kind of predictability are we talking about here? Like, what does it mean by like, what are we trying to predict? What are we in efforts? It says long-term predictability of God's covenant sanctions is a corollary of the doctrine of creation. But I reread this section again because it was a question I was not sure about, and I still don't know what we're trying to predict.
Right. Okay. Well, this is what happens when you get given an essay that was written against the constraints of a word limit. All right, so let's... Deuteronomy 27. Actually, we can skip that into 28. I was going to say 27 and 28, but 28 will do. So Deuteronomy 28, remember the book of Deuteronomy, from when we did our little covenant theology overview. What this is saying is the people of Israel are on the east side of the River Jordan, waiting to enter the Promised Land, waiting for Moses to die so that they can go in. And Moses, preacher, he's got to preach, and he preaches a bunch of sermons, which basically rearticulates the law, Deuteronomos, second law, for the new situation of life in the land that they're going to encounter. So the people of Israel are going to go into the land of Canaan, and he says, look, this is how you're all going to live. So there's a historical prologue, first four chapters, then chapter 5 restates the Ten Commandments, slightly different from Exodus 20. To go and figure that one out. And then he expounds the law, explaining how it should shape their life in the land of Canaan that they're about to enter. Then he dies, Deuteronomy ends, Joshua takes over, and in they go. You with me? Right. So chapter 28, verse 1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then there follows about 14 verses more of all the different ways in which the Lord promises to bless his people if they're faithful to his Torah, to the law. Yeah? You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl, and you'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. So your farms will prosper. Your cows won't have problem giving birth. You'll have lots and lots of livestock. You'll have huge crops and you'll be fine. You'll be blessed in every conceivable way. Yes? Hold on. But verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and in the field and all this kind of stuff, right? So, look. If this community of people are faithful to the Lord, they will tend to be more fruitful, their lives will be more prosperous, and they will likely flourish down through the generations. With me? Whereas if they're rebellious and unfaithful, then they should expect the opposite to happen. Now, just imagine for a moment. Just imagine for a moment if that was a principle that could be relied upon to operate somehow, even in other eras of history. Imagine if God's covenant blessings and curses were predictable. Imagine, for example, if you had a father who was hardworking, diligent, loving, caring, thoughtful, loved his wife, worked really hard, sought to save, to buy rather than borrowing and going into debt and then getting hammered when interest rates start going up, wasn't a drunkard, was caring and even paid thousands of dollars a year to send you to a really, really fine school like this one. Or imagine if your father was a glutton and a drunkard and a lazy good-for-nothing who made your lives miserable and never did any work and was a terrible example to you and to your siblings and so on and so forth, right? Which family is likely to flourish? Right? Now, roll that forward for 1,000 generations. Can you generate an argument for post-mill eschatology?
So my question regarding that would be, in the verses it says to do all his commandments, mm-hmm. and we can't perfectly do all his commandments.
Okay.
Sinful creatures.
Right, okay.
So then, how does that work?
So is this saying that if you were morally perfect in every way, but that's impossible, yeah, or is it saying something slightly different? Go on. Yeah, no. Let's see if somebody else can help us. Go on, Simon.
Well, I mean something slightly different. If you live a life that is faithful to the Lord and you strive to uphold his commandments and do so to the best of your ability, then you will be blessed.
Right, okay. But what about the sins and so on that you know that you will commit? What would you do about those?
To faithfully repent, come back to the Lord.
Right, okay. So you use the word faithfully there.
Right.
I think that's a really helpful word. So, Madeline, is there a difference between... Okay, so Stick this around. Sinless perfection. Covenant. Too many letters. Covenant breaking, sin, and evil. Is there something in the middle? So sinless perfection, Jesus. Covenant breaking evil. Let's pick somebody who's useless in the kind of way that I described earlier. How about Nabal, the wife of Abigail, the husband of Abigail? Do you remember Nabal?
Yeah.
Nabal. Is there something in the middle of this? Yeah. How would you describe King David? Sinlessly perfect?
No.
No?
No, I mean, he messed up a bunch, but he consistently prayed for forgiveness and repentance.
Right. The name for that in biblical terms is faithfulness. Now, just think about the law of Deuteronomy for a second, and Exodus and Leviticus as well. What do Exodus and Leviticus in particular say you should do if you fall from this standard of purity?
Make sacrifices in order that you may be forgiven.
Right, yeah, exactly. So, sacrificial worship, which entails repentance and faith. So it would be possible for somebody actually to keep the law in the sense of they're either doing what it says, or when they don't do what it says, that is a lapse from their aspirations for which the law itself makes provision. Just think about that for a second. Does the law require, and this is a trick question, okay? Does the law require us to obey every single word that it contains? Trick question.
I mean, we're supposed to try to our best ability, like Simon said, but we won't be able to.
Right, so the answer is yes and no. Trick question, sorry. So yeah. Absolutely. There's no bit of the law that we should think, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't have to keep that commandment. I can lie to anybody I want because, you know, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. Right? We absolutely have. But the part that rescues us is the part that says, yes, and when you are sinful in something, you know, when you are, you know, you're a faithful dad, basically, but you have a kind of Nabal-like moment, the appropriate response is repentance and confession of your sin and seeking the Lord's forgiveness. The name for that is faithfulness. And I know where this is coming from, right? Because what you've all heard, some of you more than others, is something like this. The Old Testament law sets this perfect moral standard. None of us can keep that moral standard, correct? You heard that so far? Thank goodness that God sent Jesus into the world so that our sins can be forgiven so we don't have to keep the law anymore. Whew. You heard something like that? Is that true? Is it? It's just missing something, isn't it? The law sets this perfect moral standard, yes, which none of us can keep perfectly, right? Thank goodness the Lord has sent Jesus into the world so our sins can be forgiven, yes. But was it possible to be a faithful Israelite before Jesus came? Charlie is nodding. Right. We know that it was because there are people in the Bible who are described as faithful Israelites. They're described as righteous. Give me some examples.
Abraham,
Boaz.
Moses.
Paul is in a slightly different era, thinking of Old Testament Israelites. Job, David, Solomon, Zechariah, righteous and devout. No, that's Simeon, righteous and Anna, righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation. And he's described as righteous. Doesn't mean he's like Jesus, but where is he? He's in the temple. Duh. I wonder why he's there, right? Because of this. In other words, what Deuteronomy 28 highlights is there is such a thing as faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to the relationship that God has established with us, which obviously falls short of sinless perfection, but the relationship has a way built into it to deal with our falling short of sinless perfection. Are you with me? And that's the bit that the caricature that I've just set out for you overlooks. The law sets his perfect standard of righteousness. Yes, it does. We can't attain that perfect standard. Correct. Thank goodness Jesus has come. Well, yes, that's true too. But there is such a thing as faithfulness to this relationship. Just like a faithful husband or a faithful wife or a faithful child can be faithful to their family, even though sometimes they do things or say things that are unkind or ungodly or careless or thoughtless or lazy or rude or whatever. Yeah? Your parents don't throw you out the first time you sin, correct? Well, what they do is they've got a system for dealing with your sinfulness and their own sinfulness that keeps the family together, that makes the family work. Yeah?
So then in this system, when we sin, do the blessings become set back if a faithful Israelite sins?
Well, it would depend on the sin, wouldn't it? Give me some examples. What kind of sins might a mother or a father commit that would really set their family back, but would nonetheless be forgivable?
Being lazy.
Being lazy. Or, what else? How about dishonest in the way that they conducted business transactions and so on. Setting a really terrible example to their children learn that bad example, it says, you know, and the family ends up in a real mess. Or being slack and slack with discipline and seeking to disciple their children. There are lots of families like that, where mum and dad, for years and years and years and years and years, didn't really pay the appropriate attention to disciplining their children. And then quite often they got some catching up to do. And their children might be teenagers by then. Like, gulp. Can it be fixed?
Yes.
Yes. Will there still be sometimes some effects of that in the future?
Yes.
For sure there will. Yes. Can you see?
So then this is described as like an action-based blessing?
Is it?
If you keep the commandments, then you will be blessed.
If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, ... all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. So that's making you nervous because...
Because faith is not... You can't have faith with just works.
Right, so this starts to sound like you've got to perform. You guys...
Faith without works is dead.
Yeah. Well, hold on a second,
well,
so... Good. So how do we rescue ourselves from semi-Pelagianism or worse? So you've got this family, suppose, yeah? I don't know your parents, but let's imagine they're just really wonderful people. It's not difficult to imagine. Yeah. Hard-working dad, loving mum and dad, and they work hard and they're caring and thoughtful and... servant-hearted, and they get to the end of the day or the end of the week, and they go home, and your mum and dad, you know, having a glass of wine after all the kids have gone to bed, and it's like, well, aren't we just wonderful parents? Now, well done, me. I thank thee, O Lord, that we are not like other families. Now, what do they actually thank the Lord for?
In the actual circumstance or in that
scenario? In that kind of scenario, what would they thank the Lord for? Is there anything they wouldn't thank the Lord for? Where does the capacity to live like that come from?
To live a faithful
yeah.
and only through the Spirit.
Right, correct. So who gets the credit for your wonderful family? Right. So there's this fascinating moment. We're going to read this, a couple of chapters of Herman Bavinck in a few months' time. We're going to read his stuff on the Last Judgment, because eschatology, right? And there's this simply glorious line where he says, on the last day, so background, the last day judgment is a judgment according to works. Yeah, he will give to each one according to what he has done. That's what the Bible says. And so Reformed theologians have wrestled with this. Like, how can he judge us according to our works if it's through faith that we're justified? And the answer is we are justified by faith now, and the last day is a vindication of that verdict on the grounds of the work that the Spirit of God has done in us by being united with Christ. And then Bavinck says this, God crowns his own work in us. It's a magnificent, I think, summary of how God's grace relates to what we do. Everything that we do that is a ground of these blessings that shall come upon you and overtake you is his work in us. We don't suddenly become Pelagians just because we're reading Deuteronomy. Right? So what is... You now think of these two communities of people, one who's doing Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, and the other one that's doing Deuteronomy 28, 15 to... Goodness, oh my word, it keeps going. Like over three pages, 68. Heavens above. What we don't want to say is, this community is really good and this community is really evil. What we're going to say is this community is one in which God is working for their holiness and faithfulness. And this community is one in which God is working, God is working differently. Which community is going to flourish? And does that generate an argument for post-millennialism? Somebody who's not said anything yet. Somebody summarize how that could generate an argument for a post-mill eschatology. I'll pick somebody like Hudson, maybe. How would this generate an argument for post-mill eschatology? Or you summarize it in a sentence or two.
So, post-millennialism. Eschatology says that things will generally get better as it comes to the end. And that's where I'd start, I think.
That's right, where you start. We need one more sentence that connects that to what God is doing through these two communities that are in the two halves of Deuteronomy 28. Bonus points for anybody you can... No, not Mrs. Claghorn, you're not allowed to. What's going to happen to these two communities over time? Yeah.
The community of obedience will grow, and the community of disobedience will lessen over time.
Very good. Yeah. That wasn't too difficult, was it? In other words, let's summarize all the things we've talked about so far. This little section... God's covenantal sanctions are predictable. It's basically saying something like this. Generally, in Scripture, God promises to bless his faithful people. And he actually warns those who are unfaithful and rebellious that they will experience his curses, his judgment. If that's true, if that's a principle that shapes history, then we would expect over time that God's ways work and other ways fail, that there's a gradual accumulation through history of cultures and nations and families and individuals who live in God's way. Those people will tend to flourish, and those who rebel against God's ways will tend not to. So that over time, by God's work in history, which he's told us how he's going to do, that community which is self-consciously shaped by the ways of the Lord will tend to grow in size, so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Gradually, with ups and downs over a long period of time. With me? So now, okay, that's the position as it is stated somewhat briefly in the essay. Do you agree? Is this a new thought to you? Hands up if this is not something you've thought about before. Okay, that's understandable. Let's run a thought experiment for a second. Is God's word in accordance with how he's made the world or not? Think about it for a second, right? The way that human beings are made, he's made people so that they flourish most when they live according to his commandments, correct? Otherwise, it would just be bizarre. Like, just go back to the family thing. If he's made people so that we flourish best when, mum and dad love each other and they stick together and they have children, rather than a guy marries three other men, for example, or doesn't marry any of them, or whatever, you know, you don't have to go into huge detail about that kind of perversity to see that that's just not how things would flourish very well in the short term, never mind the long term. So let's assume that God has made the world so that if we follow the maker's instructions, things will tend to work out. Like you buy an IKEA wardrobe, you've got a choice. You could either just try and figure out on your own how to put it together, or you could just follow the instructions, right? Either God has included all the bits in the box or he's not. And either the instructions work or they don't. Now, they might not work if you're buying an IKEA wardrobe. We've all had that experience, right? Where you've got like, there's just one piece that I'm not sure where this goes, or there's definitely five screws missing. What do I place? Right? But let's assume that God is better at writing instructions for operating the world than IKEA is for assembling their wardrobes. Yeah? By the way, is wardrobe an English word, or is that also used in...
Kind of.
But you know what I mean, because, like...
In Narnia.
Closet. The Lion, the Witch, and the Closet.
No.
Just doesn't work for me. Dresser. Okay, so the Lion, the Witch, and the Dresser. Okay.
Yeah.
Chest of drawers, dresser. Okay, set of shelves. The shelves, okay. Can we go with shelves? Right.
Yeah.
So in order to think that this wouldn't work, what you'd have to do is to say that God has deliberately given you a set of instructions in the Bible which causes the world to work less well than if you just ignored them.
IKEA. Well, I think it depends on well according to whose standards.
Right, right.
Like, what does flourish mean in that context?
Right, right. Yes. So what would flourish mean according... How do you get at what it means for human beings to flourish? Go on, Seth, then we'll come back over here.
It will set you high above the nations on the earth. And what does that mean? It can mean very many different things, especially when it's in accordance with faith. But when we actually look at it practically, we can see some things that developments throughout the early church and that it progressed even today. Prolified.
Proliferated, maybe. Prolified. I love it when we invent new words. Yeah. Yeah. So you want the Bible to define for us what flourish means. Who wants to recall God's covenant with Adam and tell me what flourish means? No, not Seth again. Yeah, go on, Isaiah.
So, I think flourish in that and God's covenant with Adam would mean that he fill the world, or fill the world with God's people.
Right. Fill the world with godly offspring. Fill the world. What else? Fill the world and
subdue it.
Yeah. Yeah, take dominion. Very good, Hannah. Hudson said. So. And what does subdue mean? Hudson, you said subdue. What does that mean?
To like subdue the world. Conquer, I guess, to rule. But it's more like. It's like. Yeah, I don't know.
Go on. Toby.
I don't know. I think of subdue, sometimes when I see James wrestle, it's like subduing is like holding them down.
This James?
That James.
Really? He plays chess, he's a wrestler, he's a dark horse, this guy, isn't he? is there anything he can't do?
It's like, he's not almost not.
He's also smart, yeah, I know. Sorry, what?
It's like holding them down, but for like a period of time.
Yeah,
like
okay.
Let them back up eventually.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. So if it's wild and attacking you, then subdue means to hold it down. Come to Daniel, and then Isaiah, go on.
It's more, I think, taking control of and helping it, or like depending on what it is, like helping it along, help it grow.
Nice, like help it grow. Go on.
I was thinking like sometimes like in this terms of in terms of the world and stuff, kind of like tame almost.
Like tame it if it's wild, yeah. So you got this wild. A wilderness. We were driving through Oklahoma on Monday. Actually, we drove up on Friday, drove back on Monday. I was at another church at the weekend. And we were driving through southern Oklahoma. You know, some of those counties were distributed during the Oklahoma land run. Do you know what the Oklahoma land run is? I was reading about this. It's like they literally, it was sometime in 1889 at midday, basically they got everybody lined up literally in a line, fired a cannon at midday, and they said, basically, when the gun goes, you can go and claim 100, I think it's 160 acres per household. It's like, people are like jumping on the trains, and the trains are setting off bang on midday, and there's horses and people taking, running, or they're taking like a stagecoach kind of thing. And they get to a piece that looks good, and they're like, right, this is us. And quick, put a fence up. It really was like kind of Wild West, right? Because, you know, Wild West. But what you saw when you went there was this like, not barren wilderness, but undulating tangle of mesquite trees and brush, and there's some streams, and it's just like, there's 160 acres. Now subdue it. What do you do? Well, yeah, you cultivate it. It's like, okay, I'm going to take control of this thing. First, I'm going to put a fence around it so we don't get varmints and bandits coming in. And then we're going to, maybe we need to chop some of these trees down, make a house, and we're going to make a field, make it nice. It's fascinating. Some of the land's all like this. Some of it is still dead flat where it's been cultivated for hundreds, well, decades at least. That's what it means to subdue the world. Now, who's going to have the most fruitfulness subduing the world if Deuteronomy 28 is a sort of principle that operates through history?
The righteous?
Yeah. No. And go on. Question, go on.
Well, it was more like 2 minutes ago, but you want to subdue the world and make it even more beautiful than it is. And that means cultivating it, but yeah, not cultivating it so much that you turn Montana into a parking lot. So.
Yeah, let's.
There should be a balance.
Yeah, that's right.
Appreciating Montana for what it is without any houses in sight, but then also not saying that we can't.
Right, very good. So there's this kind of intelligent, thoughtful, nuanced, sensitive to the natural world way of nonetheless changing the natural world so parts of it are different. And yeah. But please leave the Grand Canyon alone. Like, let's not mess that up, you know what I mean? Let's cultivate that. Let's build a golf course. No. That's just like Philistinism. Right, so now this is a really, really foundational theological claim that is made, I think, in too abbreviated a fashion in those three paragraphs or whatever it is. Either you think that God's ways work best, or you don't. If you thought that God's ways didn't work best, where work is defined in the kind of terms we're talking about, Genesis 1, the actual description of life in Deuteronomy 28. If you thought that God's work ways didn't work best, then what you've got to imagine is a situation like this. God gives you this perfect, beautiful IKEA flat pack set of shelves. And then he gives you some instructions. And he knows that if you follow the instructions to the letter, you will not be able to assemble the shelves. Because the instructions don't work. The instructions don't correspond to what he's given you. So you could think that. You could think, for example, that he's been perverse and he's deliberately given you instructions which, like, there's nothing there that's anything to do with the stuff that's in the flat pack box. Or the instructions are just random. And what you end up with is just a pile of bits of wood all kind of bolted together. You could think that. Or, if you think that God's ways work, then what you're thinking is that God has given you this world and his word corresponds to it. The moral instructions he's given you about the world, if followed, will generate fruitfulness from the world. Now, which is the most plausible, the most plausible doctrine of revelation is one in which the word of God corresponds to the things that have been made. That's not new to you, right? When I said, is this new to any of you? Like half of you put your hand up. But if I'd said, do you think God's word is like the maker's instructions, right? Your pastor's probably used that illustration, right? The best way to live is to follow the word of God, right? He said that to you. I bet your youth pastor has, if you've got one, right? Well, that is a doctrine of postmillennialism. Unless, here's what you could think. You could think that God has given you instructions that work, right? Normally. So if you just do what the Bible says and you live in the kind of way that Scripture encourages us to live, that what would normally happen if... because you're operating within the created world as the created world is designed to be. But then what God will do is deliberately intervene in some miraculous way just to frustrate you. Yeah? That's the only way that this could not apply. It could either be that the instructions themselves are disconnected from reality, or that they're connected to reality, but God deliberately frustrates them again and again and again. Or it could be that they're connected to reality, and over the long haul, what will happen is that God's ways work and other ways fail, which is not just a historical, empirical case for postmillennialism. It's a conceptually grounded, a theologically grounded one. And you had that already, and it never occurred to you, which is weird to me. But there you are, you have it now. Any other questions about that? All right, question 5. Like I said, we may get through this by 12:10, we'll see. Now, question 5 highlights a bunch of Old Testament texts where we've got page 8. Page 9, page 10. How do the Old Testament texts discussed on pages 8 to 10 support the argument of the essay? Are there any that you find particularly compelling? And probably, I should say, are there any that you find, like, really uncompelling? Now, some of these you'll have seen before, but have at it, especially if you've not said anything before, especially if you're a wrestler. I didn't realise you're a wrestler. So we played chess once, and you beat me.
Whoa.
Right?
Whoa.
Do you think we should do... No, let's not do that. We'll see. I don't know. It'll be interesting. I don't know whether I'm supposed to wrestle with high school students. I did do it once. I did actually have a wrestling match once with a young man at summer camp in Tennessee. He was about 260 pounds, 18 years old. Nobody else would wrestle him. So all the guys are wrestling with each other, and this, nobody would wrestle with this guy. And they all said, Pastor Jeffrey, would you wrestle with him? I'm like, yeah, sure I will. I'm like, what am I doing? How'd that go? There you go. I've got it on video. I won. Submitted him in about 20 seconds. Just saying. Anyway, but you can... But if you want to see the video, I'll show you at lunchtime. I'm joking. I did, actually. But anyway, maybe we could do something outside. Anyway, I don't know why I mentioned all that. Oh, yeah, I was thinking of James. Yeah, so stop it. This is really distracting. Any particular text that you want to draw attention to, talk about? Some of these we've talked about already in previous sessions. But anybody? Yeah, Charlie.
Oh, I wasn't reading that.
All right, you weren't. Okay. Yeah, Anne.
I don't have a particular one in mind, but what I noticed throughout all of them is that the nations willingly submit to God.
Right.
And there's some that don't, but they end up submitting to God anyway.
Right.
In Psalm 2, they're first, it's talking about the nations raging by the end of it.
Especially that one.
Yeah.
Yes.
Taking refuge.
Yeah, so it's a bunch of Psalms, Psalm 2, 86, 47, 22, 72. These are texts that we looked at before. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, which are kind of parallel. They're very, very similar. I think we may have looked at those as well. Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 9 blows my mind. You've all read Isaiah 9 every Christmas for your entire lives. Just look with me at Isaiah chapter 9. It's just very interesting. So, well, I won't read the whole thing, but you remember this. If you've ever been to a Christmas carol service, I guarantee that this has been read, right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, etc., etc., etc. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And you're like, yeah, oh, lovely, it's Christmas. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What? What does that mean? You're singing Handel's Messiah, right? If you do that again, I'm going to make you sing it loud into this microphone, and then it'll be on the internet forever. You'll be 50 years old. Yeah, no, it's on YouTube, but it's hidden. See, so only I have the link, so I can show it to people. Yeah, no, if you're good, all right. Well. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I won't ask you to tell me what it means, but it's just interesting. Like it's a political term. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, page 10, this essay makes a point about that, verse 7. Somebody want to talk us through the point that it makes? It's on page 10, the second paragraph. To these we might add Isaiah 9, verse 7, which predicts what?
The increase of government.
Right. Of the increase...
of government and of peace, there will be no
one. So what does that mean, then? This child... Okay, well, it's talking about Jesus, okay? This child's going to be born. And what's going to happen? His whatever government means, his governing of something, will increase gradually. Which means what?
That has no correlation at all.
Yeah, well, then, no, let's not be facetious. you can see what it's talking about, the progress of history. And it fascinates me that we see these texts and we frequently don't realize how completely earth-shattering they are. What Isaiah 9, verse 7 says... that it is that Jesus' government, that is to say, his governing of whoever he governs, which according to Psalm 2 is the kings of the earth, will continue to increase. He's ruling on David's throne, which you're familiar with because Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, will accomplish this. So the zeal of the Lord God will cause Christ's government of the heads of other governments to increase gradually over time without end. It's one of the most strikingly obvious texts, I think. And perhaps we just overlook it because we're so familiar with it. So how about this then? Somebody comes along and says, yeah, okay, so what's going to happen is during history, what's going to happen is, I'm going to draw a little, I can feel a diagram coming on, so I need to get rid of this. So here's the growth of the kingdom of God. And here's time. Right. And roughly what's going to happen is it's just going to kind of do this, up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And then on the last day, bump, it's going to increase. So there will be a future day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, one way or another, yes? Is this picture of history compatible with Isaiah chapter 9? Ups, downs, ups, downs, ups, downs, no particular direction. And then suddenly on the last day, boom. And. Okay, so we then have to have this going on forever.
Okay,
yeah. So this is the goal of a world which is self-consciously acknowledging the rule of Christ. You with me? And that will carry on forever. So this is the resurrection, the general resurrection, and the final judgment. And so on and so forth, at this point in history. Yeah? So ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs, no particular direction, nations rise and fall, the church grows, the church shrinks. Then suddenly on the last day, boom, there's a world that's renewed and transformed that glorifies Christ and acknowledges him as king. Right. Would that work with Isaiah chapter 9? Go on.
Yes.
You think?
I kind of want to say it just depends on your interpretation.
Yeah.
So, yeah. I mean, you could say that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. That whole section, that means a gradual increase until we come to whatever that is. Or you could read it as we're taking more of a pessimistic view where it gets worse than this view.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, we've entered into glory.
Yeah.
So, I think it does depend on your interpretation.
Yeah, it does. But let's see if we can narrow down the viability of the two interpretations. Because one way of trying to work out, are we talking about this, up and down, or are we talking about something which is more directional? Yeah, this is option two, the red one. This is option one. And you see the difference? Option two has a kind of direction to it, gradual, progressive. Option one is basically up and down, random, not really, and maybe it's a little bit too optimistic. Maybe actually what some of our friends who are Emil would want to do is sort of have these peaks not so high, because, yeah, so like that, okay? Let's get rid of that. Right. So up and down, up, down, up, down, not too, and then suddenly, right. The question we might ask is, when does the increase of Christ's kingdom begin? Now, before you look at the text, let's answer the question by looking at this kind of diagram. When does the increase begin in option one? It's kind of here, right? Before that, it's kind of ups and downs randomly, no particular direction. Churches grow a bit, churches decline a bit. You know, England is Christian for 3 months in the middle of the 17th century and then all goes sideways again, right? I know. When does it begin for option two? It's right here. So, do we want to say that the increase of Christ's kingdom begins back here? Or do we want to say that the increase of Christ's kingdom begins there? And bear in mind that we are somewhere in the middle. This is us. Right? Verse 7 answers our question. Go on, you're going to...
Well, this might be kind of off topic slightly, but we can just, I'll just throw it out there. And we can come
yeah.
Does your view on free will affect your eschatology?
Not directly, but indirectly they're related, yes. So in other words, if you thought that God was not in control of anything at all, so human free will always trumped what God was doing, I guess in that sense there is quite a direct connection, because then you wouldn't be able to say that God could promise anything, because, hey, how can he guarantee how things are going to work out? So, yeah, if you had a very low view of God's sovereignty and a very high view of the human will, then what you'd have to say is that we can't really have an eschatology apart from just saying it's random.
Right. So if people thought that the nations could reject God, then your eschatology would look different.
Yeah, exactly. And bear in mind that everybody, Calvinist, Arminian, open theist, everyone believes that nations can reject God at various times. The question is whether God can make predictions that he can with certainty bring about. That's the question. So, yeah. So come back here. When does the increase of Christ's kingdom begin? Either we think back here somewhere, near the beginning of the process, or we think here, right at the end, just before we get some glorious manifestation of the kingdom of God at the general resurrection and the final judgment. When does verse 7 say the increase of Christ's government will begin?
This time forth.
From when?
This time forth.
From when, precisely?
On the throne of David and over his kingdom.
Establish it. And uphold it.
Justice and with righteousness.
From this time. When was Isaiah writing?
Way back in the day.
Yeah, before Watergate. Like, probably about 8th century, late 8th century, early 7th century.
It says probably about between 740 and 701 BC.
Yeah. So before the exile of Judah. He says, the throne of the Son will increase from this time forth and forevermore. Yeah.
So just because his rule and government increases, does that necessarily imply that his subjects will submit?
Good question. It kind of depends what you think a kingdom is, doesn't it? So let's make an assumption that government in this context has something to do with kingship, because it's on the throne of David, right? And so it's an image that's being used, it's an Old Testament image for the kingship of David, which is being applied to the kingdom of Christ, the rule of Christ. Are you in the kingdom of Christ just because Christ has ascended? So that actually everybody is in the kingdom of God now, everyone's, or does citizenship in the kingdom entail some kind of conscious acknowledgement of him?
So I guess I had always kind of envisioned not two different kingdoms of Christ, but two different implications of mm-hmm. that. Like there's the kingdom of Christ, meaning that you are a believer and therefore a subject of his.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also that he has power over the earth, meaning mm-hmm. that he is sovereign over everything, even what non-believers do.
Yes, yes, yes. So what you're talking about there, the first we could call Christ's acknowledged rule over people who trust him and are seeking to honor him. The other is another way of talking about his sovereignty. So everybody agrees that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, oh no, everyone agrees, goes back to a question we had earlier. Everyone should agree that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is sovereign over all things that happen in creation. Yes? He controls whether a bird falls to the ground, how many hairs on your head there are, you know, what you had for breakfast this morning, the fact that you didn't blink until just then, and then you did blink, that was, yeah, he controlled, there we are, just like that. All those things are sovereignly ordained and planned and brought about by God. Even your chess and wrestling skills. Right, all those things. When Jesus comes in Mark chapter 1 and says, the time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand, what does he say immediately after that? First words of Jesus in Mark's gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right, repent and believe the gospel. So, the kingdom of God, which I take it is what this, what Isaiah 9 is speaking about, is not merely something that we're stuck with because Jesus is in control of all creation. It's something that we enter by doing what he says in Mark 1 when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Yeah? It's the sphere of conscious acknowledgement of Christ's rule. Not just the fact that... We wouldn't say that the unbelieving or Muslim shopkeepers across the street here are citizens of the kingdom of God, right? We pray that they might become so. And how they become so, repent and believe the gospel. You with me? So what you're seeing, I mean, just to step back half a step, a bunch of Old Testament texts which this guy wants to argue point to a gradually increasing sphere of human existence in which the rule of the king, Jesus, is acknowledged. Toby.
I know I had asked this last week and so we'd probably discuss it today.
Yeah.
What happens if you think that the world's going to get worse? This way until it goes up.
Right, what very good. So, how to do this on the diagram? What, like this?
Yeah, kind of like that, and then it zooms up.
Okay.
Who would consider that? And
what, like that.
What is that?
Okay. I don't know anybody who would think exactly like that, at least not if you're thinking numerically. Because it's not like the kingdom of God starts really big. I mean, it started with a few hundred people in Acts chapter 1. 120, in fact. Maybe there are, let's be optimistic, maybe there's a few hundred people kind of secretly in Galilee somewhere who you kind of thought Jesus was up to something good as well. But it's not thousands, it's probably hundreds. So numerically, you've got this. And then you do have some kind of growth. But you do have a school of thought which says, okay, what happens is something like this blue line. Let's ink it in a bit more.
I've seen it drawn where it goes up kind of like a pyramid, and it goes up to like where Christ came, and then it goes back down.
Right. I don't want to try and argue. I don't want to either neglect a view that you want to talk about or try and articulate a view that nobody believes. But I think what you might be getting at is something like this, where you've got some significant opposition to Christ, hostility to Christ, shortly before.
Maybe I just didn't
get it. Yeah. Well, first thing I'd want to do is ask somebody who thought that, well, show me that in the Bible. And of course, that's a little bit unfair because I'm putting you on the spot now. So I could help you out by showing you that in the Bible or showing you what some people think is that in the Bible. Do you want to do that? So, 2 Timothy 3. Do you want to read that for us, Toby? Verses 1 to... 5.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people who will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without substance, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of God. Having the
appearance of God in you, but denying his power. Avoid such people. Right.
What about 12 through 13?
Yep. Do you
want to
read that for us?
Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Right. Okay. Can you see the kind of picture that those two texts are highlighting? So what you've got is, in the last days, chapter 3, verse 1, and then the phrase, the last days, isn't mentioned in verses 12 and 13, but let's say maybe it's talking about the same period of time. There's a whole cluster of texts of these are examples, which speak of increasing sinfulness, increasing hostility, increasing persecution at certain points in history. And the phrase, I'm going to start rubbing this stuff off the board. Can we do that? Because I'm going to need the space for something else. The phrase that's quite often used to describe that moment is right there in chapter 3, verse 1. What is it, Toby?
Last days.
Right. The last days. Right. So the question is, well, there's a couple of questions. First question is, what are the last days going to be like? What are they going to be like, according to 2 Timothy 3? Like, terrible. Does that look like a time of prosperous growth and thriving for the church? Right, no.
Doesn't the same revelation, like, all the armies are together and be like a big battle? Or am I, like, messed up?
Yeah, you're messed up, but it's okay. Because Revelation, at 1 minute to 12. So we could do, like, Revelation for the whole of the rest of the year if you wanted to. In fact, we'll come to Revelation chapter 1 in just a couple of minutes. How about that? Just to help you out. And then you'll be able to go back and read Revelation all the way over again, and you'll be able to make sense of what it actually is talking about a little bit. So the last days, terrible things. Right? Sometimes, last days, terrible things. Which is not exactly compatible with the church growing and thriving and so on and so forth. It looks more like persecution and hostility and lots of people turning away from Christ and being led away from Christ and so on. So, if that's happening just before Jesus comes in glory, it's not really very easy to say that when he comes in glory, he will be returning to a world which is honouring him and joyfully waiting for him, and where the kingdom of Christ has been growing in Isaiah 9 verse 7 kind of ways. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, because it looks like this is not very peaceful, right? So here's the question. When are the last days? What's the answer to that question? Trick question. But what's the answer?
We don't know.
We don't know.
Due to the fact that Christ even said that only the Father knows, not even Jesus Christ himself knows.
Okay, but now you're saying you do know what it refers to.
Let me clarify that.
Yeah, go on.
We humanly do not know, but Christ has said that only God the Father knows, and that God the Son does not, or Jesus, does not even know.
Yes, right. So we... that you're talking about a bunch of events that we don't know the date of, but what's going to happen at that time? Roughly. It's okay. Don't worry. Yeah, go on, James.
Christ's enemy shall be destroyed.
Right.
Resurrection.
Right, very good. When are the last days? Oh, dear, I don't like this pen. Okay, I want to summarize Isaiah and what James says. So it's unknown date, right? Because Mark 13, etc. No, you don't know the day or the hour. Mark 13, 32 and following. But it's final judgment, general resurrection, etc. So it's the last days of this creation. I need to learn to write. Yes? That's what the last... Where's he gone? What did I do? last days of this creation, correct? And when you read, Toby, when you read there'll be terrible times in the last days, if you think the last days that are being referred to are the last days just before the general resurrection and final judgment and so on, it's very hard to be post-mill, right? Because like it's going to be terrible at that point. So how could it be the kingdom be gradually increasing up to that point? It just doesn't make sense, right? Acts chapter 2. When did this happen? The Pentecost, right, which was about 30 AD, 30-something, like 32, whatever it was, 30 AD. In other words, a long time ago. And people speaking in tongues, fire, wind, Holy Spirit poured out on the church. And everyone's like, what in the world is happening? And so, verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And some said, no, they've been drinking. And so Peter... Verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them and said, guys, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He sounds a bit like a prophet, doesn't he? Yes. That's what prophets say. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's like the third hour of the day. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Right, so these events, which date, roughly? 30 AD. Yeah. So AD 30, Pentecost. Right? What was uttered through the prophet Joel? Verse 17. What does it say, Toby?
And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and women shall see visions, and women shall see dreams.
Right, very good.
And a bunch of bad stuff.
Bad stuff.
Well, I mean,
looks like a bunch of good stuff.
Darkness, that doesn't look very good.
Well, okay, fair enough. Yeah, well, Revelation again. We'll come to that if you're good, but just in a couple of seconds, right? When are the last days that Joel and Peter are speaking about? So when are the last? So it looks like the last days can be, perhaps, final judgment, etc. Or the phrase could be maybe, or the phrase could be used. It's certainly used in Acts 2. The phrase "the last days" means the days that they're living in at that point, because Peter says this is when Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. These men aren't drunk. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and Joel said in the last days this is all going to happen, right? Go on. Right. Whenever you see that, how do you reconcile it with 2 Timothy, which you just read? Well, firstly, I'm not the one who said that 2 Timothy refers to these dates. That was these guys. Hold on. Hold on. I didn't say that. You all did. So I'm not the one who's got the reconciling. But if you want a helping hand, I can do it for you. Let's suppose you found a text that said the last days, which you definitely did think related to something other than this time. All you'd have to do to interpret it and to reconcile those texts is to ask the question, the last days of what? When are the last? Well, it depends what you're talking about. If you're talking about the last days of term, it's in a couple of weeks' time. Talking about the last days of my time in England, we're talking about December 2020. Talking about the last days of my life, we're talking about... No. Thank you. Sometime in 80 years' time, or no? Maybe 70 years' time. Right? You're talking about the last days of the Old Covenant people of Israel. You're talking about sometime between about... in the decades leading up to AD 70. If you're talking about the last days of this created order, you're talking about some date that Isaiah was talking about that we don't know when it will be, but it will be the time of the general resurrection and the final judgment. Last days of what? Just seeing the phrase the last days doesn't tell you when it is. Context, context, context. And there were terrible times in these last days. I can see your hand up, so bear with me a second. It seems to me it would make a lot of sense for Paul to go to Timothy and say, listen, brother, there are going to be terrible times in these last days. 50 AD, 60 AD, 65 AD. People will be lovers of money, etc., etc. Terrible times. It doesn't seem to me to make a lot of sense for Paul to be warning Timothy about terrible times in the last days that are several thousand years in the future. It's like, why would that be relevant to him? It doesn't seem to make any sense. So maybe the stuff in 2 Timothy 3 belongs here as well, maybe. But text by text, we look at it one text at a time, trying to figure out what makes most sense. Yeah, Maddie.
So how do we know that we're not still in the last days?
Well, last days of what?
Well, like the last days, if they started at Pentecost, how do we know that we're not still in the last days, yeah, in which terrible things will happen?
You might be. If the meaning of the phrase in that context was the whole of this period from whenever Paul was writing up to 2023 and beyond. I mean, it's not very last days. I mean, it's quite a long period of time. But but here's the thing. You'd have to have some good biblical reason for thinking that's what the phrase means. You couldn't just assume it. Which is what sometimes we might be tempted to do. Because we forget that there are some quite significant things that happened between AD 30 and now, like, as it happens, what this is talking about. If you look at Mark 13, verses 1 to, I don't know, 20 or 25 or so, certainly the first few verses, they're walking out of the temple and his disciples say, this is really impressive buildings, what magnificent stones. And Jesus says, they're all going to be destroyed. And his disciples say, when will these things be? And Jesus starts to describe when these things will be. And then he gets to verse 32 and he starts talking about what Isaiah was talking about, saying, oh, but about that day, no one knows. Not even the Son nor the angels in heaven, but only the Father. He's talking about 2 days, one about the destruction of the temple, verses 1 to 31. The other about another future day where he doesn't know the day. At least that's how I read the text. Like I said last week, your pastor might read it differently. I'd be very happy to chat with him if he'd like to. Right? It is 12:10. I've got time to say one sentence for Toby about his Book of Revelation question before we pray, and I'll tell you what your homework's going to be. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1. I'll read this for you because it will save you looking it up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must take place a long time in the future. Now, what does it actually say? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So if you think that the book of Revelation is about things that must take place in the long distant future, you have a problem. Because Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says it's about things that must take place soon, and it was written in the first century. 2023 is not soon. So maybe we do need to look at the book of Revelation, but not at 12 minutes past 12 on a Thursday. Let me pray. And then I'll email you your homework for the week. And you can enjoy doing that in your own time. Let's pray together. Merciful God, thank you again for these young people. Watch over them, we pray. Bless them richly in their labours and their studies. And keep them faithful to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to finish up this essay next week. So we'll just pick up any final questions you have about it. Then you'll be moving on to something else. Have the rest of a great day.